love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory, or to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good work, ready to distribute, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And if we could again look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening thy word. We thank you for the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. We thank you for the life you've called us to. We thank you for how you've saved us, given us a new life and a new beginning, a new purpose. And we pray that as we study thy word tonight, our hearts might be enlightened and strengthened and encouraged to go on and to live for you. Bless these thy dear people who've come tonight. May there be a special blessing for each one. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. You'll notice the title that the Apostle Paul uses for Timothy here in chapter 6, in verse 11. The Apostle Paul calls Timothy a man of God. As far as I know, that's the only place in the New Testament where any individual is called a man of God. That's not an uncommon title in the Old Testament, though. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called the friend of God. Noah walked with God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Daniel was called a man, oh, greatly beloved of God. When we come to the New Testament, though, I'm convinced that Paul gave Timothy some principles and some instructions that would be good examples to all of us. Paul warned Timothy of the last days, the perilous days that would come. And we are living in those days. The days that Paul warned Timothy about are the days in which you and I are living. These are the last days. And so when Paul warned Timothy that perilous times would come, beloved, we are in those times. And so the warnings and the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy are very, very necessary for you and me tonight. What I'd like to do is look at the four marks of the godly man given to us in verses 11 and following of chapter 6. You might want to mark these in your Bible and go home and study them a little further. They're really only suggestions at the topic. Each of them would be a message in themselves. But there are four marks that set aside a man to be a man of God. And I might say at the very beginning that not every child of God is designated a man of God. There's a difference between being a child of God and a man of God. Not every believer is a disciple. Not every child of God is a man of God. This is a special designation given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and it describes a certain level of commitment or a certain level of yieldedness in Timothy's life to be this. And what I would like for us to consider this evening is how great the need in our day and age of men of God. Now, let me also say that this applies to women of God. It applies to boys and girls of God. And while Paul would say to Timothy that he was to be a leader in the assembly and that public teaching was committed to male leadership, and we agree with that, obviously, still the commission to women is, you be a woman of God. Men, you be a man of God. But there are certain marks that are found in these verses that will lead us and encourage us and mark us out as men and women of God. Before we look at these marks, I'd like to just discuss for a moment the difference between our standing and our state. If you would hold your place in 1 Timothy 6 and go back to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Verses 21 through 25 of Romans chapter 3 are pure doctrine, and they are wonderful verses to study and to read and to digest. When new believers ask, what is the best book to study now that I am a believer in Christ, my first answer is the book of Romans. Some would say the book of John, and we have no argument with that. Study them both. But if you can get your roots firmly planted in the book of Romans as a new believer, you are set for life. The book of Romans is rich. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. Personally, if I had to be marooned on an island with no other book but a book in the Bible, I would choose the book of Romans, because there is there enough to keep us busy for a lifetime of study. The book of Romans is rich, it's full of doctrine. And when we come to chapter 3, there probably is no more rich portion than verses 21 and following. And I want to just touch on these briefly. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that is a mouthful. And just to touch on a few words by way of introduction, remember that the word righteousness in Paul's letters has to do with the absolute, inflexible standard of God. And God is absolutely righteous. Man is unrighteous. God is absolutely righteous. But in verse 21, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. That is, Paul is saying, there is a righteousness of God available to the believing sinner. It is apart from work. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith and trust in Him alone for salvation, at the very split second you professed faith, or you came to the place in your heart and life that you looked to Christ alone for salvation, a miracle took place. That miracle was that God, who at Calvary took all of your sins and placed them on Christ and did not leave one out, He placed all of your sins on Christ at Calvary, so that when Christ paid your sin debt, He paid for every sin that you and I would ever commit, past, present, and future. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't say of all of our sins, well, I think I got them all? but I'm not sure. Maybe there's one I missed. Aren't you glad that the Lord never has to say, oops, I missed one? But in His righteousness, He exacted upon Christ the penalty due for our sins, so that God in His righteousness took every sin that you and I have ever committed and in concentrated form put them on Christ, and Christ paid the debt once and for all. Beloved, tonight, as a child of God, your standing is before God as righteous as God Himself. And the part of the miracle is this, that at the moment of salvation, God not only took my sins and placed them upon Christ, but at the same time, He took the righteousness of God and imputed that to my account, so that as God views me in Christ, He views me as righteous as God Himself. Now, I do not deserve that. I do not see myself that way. I see myself as a guilty, helpless sinner. I see myself as weak and frail. God does not so see me in Christ. My state may be that I'm struggling as a Christian. My state may be that I am tempted, that I am not as faithful as I ought to be. That's my state. My standing, however, before God, is that I have the righteousness of God imputed to my account, and nothing can ever change that. That took place at the moment of salvation. When the Lord unfolds for us the beauty of the gospel, in the book of Romans especially, He does not tell us to do anything before He blesses us with righteousness first. All the other religions of the world tell you, do something, do it well enough, and you might have a chance at getting saved. But Christianity teaches that God saves you on the basis of grace alone, and whether you ever do anything out of appreciation to the Lord or not, your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. You'll find that expressed in the little word in verse 24, freely. If you'll notice in your Bible, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Another translation could read, being justified without a cause. Now here's a theological question for us. Did God save us based on grace alone with no expectation of anything in return? I believe the answer to that question is yes. God saved us based entirely upon grace, justified freely by His grace. Now, in our Christian lives, because we have the new birth, because we are born again, because we're on our way to heaven, we have the nature of God within us, therefore we want to return to the Lord thanksgiving and praise and worship, and we want to serve Him, not in order to be pleasing to Him. Beloved, that's the wrong motivation in the Christian life. That's duty and that's responsibility that's born from a human perspective. It is not that the Lord wants us to serve Him 24 hours a day and break our back serving Him in order to gain His approval. That's how the cults and the false religions teach their people. Beloved, Christianity is on an infinitely higher plane, and that is that God has saved us. He's justified us freely by His grace. And what we do in return is to be out of love and appreciation to Him. Even to the point that if we give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, the Lord Jesus said that will not lose its reward. There is none who is so thankful and so appreciative for our service than the Lord Jesus. So our state tonight may be that we're somewhat out of sorts. It may be that we're somewhat cold in our hearts as Christians. Pardon me, our state may be something of
less than being what we ought to be before the Lord, but our standing never changes. And that is the firm foundation upon which Paul encourages the Roman believers, and when we come to Timothy's life, he encourages Timothy the same way. Let me remind us this evening that as a child of God, you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account, and God sees you tonight as righteous as God himself. Nothing will ever change that. We often hear the question in gospel presentations, if you were to stand before God and if the Lord were to ask you tonight, why should I let you into my heaven? I'm glad that every child of God can answer with a firm assurance, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Therefore, because of the promises that you have made in your word, that if I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I have had the righteousness of God imputed to my account, and therefore on a righteous basis, I have a home in heaven because God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. This is doctrine, beloved, and doctrine makes strong Christians. And so when the apostle writes to the Romans, he says to them, I'm looking forward to coming to you, not simply to give you the gospel, but to see that you are grounded in Bible doctrine so that you can be strong. Now, much the same flavor is found in the epistle to Timothy. And if you would go back to chapter 6 of that little book, Timothy was saved as a child. He was granted the righteousness of God, if we may put it that way, as a child. Paul says you've known the Holy Scriptures from the time you were just a little child. And I take that to mean that his mother and his grandmother taught him the Scriptures, and as he grew and matured, he understood the things of God, and Paul later called him his own son in the faith. But now years have passed, and Paul is about to depart. In just a little while, Paul will be beheaded by Nero. And so Paul is looking to Timothy, and he sees in Timothy the potential, and he has vision as he looks into the years to come, and he sees Timothy as one of the replacements for Paul, the man of God. And he calls Timothy a man of God. It's been said that we are only one generation from extinction in Christianity. What does that mean? Well, I believe it means that we're only one generation from not developing leadership for the next generation. And so the responsibility of every generation is to see that those coming up under us are nurtured and strengthened, and the baton of leadership is passed down to them. And I would say to us tonight that this is our generation. Paul is gone. Timothy is gone. The great leaders of years ago are gone. And beloved, you and I are now the responsible ones to live the Christian life and to train the young ones as they're coming up and developing in the things of God. This is our day. If we don't do it, no one else will. And so the need in Paul's day and the need in our day is for men of God, women of God, boys and girls of God, young people of God. The need is great. It begins with what we learned in Romans chapter 3, and that is a genuine salvation experience. I think one of the greatest joys of this past year was learning that in our little Bible class in Durham, we have about 100 people gathered there on Thursday mornings, and we have a cup of coffee and some refreshments, and then about an hour's Bible study. There was a man there this past year who celebrated his 89th birthday, and he came to the Lord as his Savior this year. He said that he'd been a church member, he'd been baptized, he had carried his Bible, he'd been a good man, but he learned that without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he was on his way to a Christless eternity, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. That's quite a blessing, isn't it? A genuine salvation experience is the beginning point. And beloved, I believe the Bible teaches that when someone has come to the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their life will change. They will have certain things that are true of them. A love for the Word of God. A love for Christian fellowship. A desire to serve the Lord. They want to use their spiritual gift. They want to be serving in the body of Christ. If there is a genuine born-again experience, their life will change. I've often thought that maybe one of the problems with many people in Christianity, with many Christians, and I don't want to be unkind, but I firmly believe this, the problem with many so-called Christians is that they have never had a genuine new birth experience. They're wet logs, and we put them by the fire, and we hope they'll catch, but they don't catch, because they've never been born again. But the Scripture teaches, I understand it, that when someone truly, genuinely repents and turns to the Lord Jesus, there is a new birth experience, and the Spirit of God within them will make them new people. Now, the marks that we are looking for in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first one is found in verse 11. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. The first thing is what a man of God will run from. Flee these things. You remember in the other epistle, the apostle Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. There are some things that we're not to stand against. There's some things we're simply to run from. It's the wisest thing to do. I believe one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament is Joseph. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's household? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. She tried day after day to get Joseph to lie with her, and Joseph kept saying no, 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 and finally she grabbed him by the coat, and the Bible says that Joseph ran and left his coat in her hand. He ran. One of the commentators adds, poor Joseph, he simply cannot keep up with his coat. That's the second time he's lost his coat in that story. His brothers got it once, and Potiphar's wife got it the second time. But someone added, better to lose your coat than your character. He ran. There's so much that needs to be said about running from things. Let me just say this in moving on briefly. A couple of months ago, I was studying some current material, some contemporary writings, and one of the studies finds that one in four men in America is involved with internet pornography. One in four. And that includes the so-called clergy. This pervasive pornography, this loose moral living in America, the availability of images of pornography, of immorality, all of these things, Paul says to Timothy, at the very outset, to be a man of God, you must learn through good wisdom what to run from. Don't stand and fight against this, run from it. I believe the idea is, take inventory, look in our lives, and make sure that there is nothing there that is displeasing to the Lord. If you have to, run from it. Now there's a second one. This is also found in verse 11, and it reads, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Follow. The second mark is what to follow. But this is not simply a casual strolling after. This is not simply a following a path like a car would follow a road and its contour. The idea here in the Greek is far more aggressive than that. If you can imagine a runner in the Olympic Games running just ahead of the other runner, and he is flat out running as fast as he can go, the runner who is behind in order to follow after or to gain and overtake the runner in front of him has to run with all of his might, that following after in the Bible sense. And Paul is saying to Timothy, a man of God is marked by what he's following after. In other words, what are you wanting your life to consist of? What are your goals? When your life has run its course, how do you want it to count? What's the mark you want to make? Is it money? Is it goods? Is it wealth? Is it a name? Is it a reputation? Earlier in the chapter, Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't love money. Use money as a wise steward. The love of money, Paul says, has ruined many, and the casualties are thrown all over the landscape in the Christian life. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Achan in the Old Testament loved money, if you'll recall, and brought about the downfall of the children of Israel. Men will do strange things for money. Many of my relatives are dead and gone, so I'm safe in saying this. I remember the worst fight that I ever saw in a family setting. This was years ago back in Georgia. It was when my grandmother was breaking up housekeeping. She was going into the nursing home, and they called in all the family to walk through the house and try to decide who wanted what. There were old washboards and old dressers and old beds, and looked to me like a lot of junk that just needed to be hauled off. But to them, it was worth fighting over. And they literally came to words over who would get what. And I remember thinking, wouldn't it just be easier just to draw numbers or do something to get rid of all this stuff? Can you imagine people fighting over a piece of furniture? We were doing surveying back in the early 70s. I worked my way through college doing land surveying with a good friend of mine. And our job was to run property lines between houses. And we were called one day to a lot where there was a dispute over the fence being over the boundary in someone's yard. And we pulled up and noticed that, sure enough, after we ran the property line between the two houses, the fence was probably 3, maybe 4 inches over the property line on someone else's property. And the man who called us was watching us out his window. We pulled up, and he kind of opened his blinds and watched us get out of the truck. And he walked up to us and said, "Now, you make sure that that property line runs favorably to me." And we said, "Well, you know, our job is to go by what the plat says. We have to go by the numbers on your deed." He said, "Well, that's all fine and good, but I'm the one that called you, and if his fence is on my property, you'd better make it look good for me, not him." Come to find out, these two fellows had been fussing for years over 3 inches of property. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what God says. It causes roots to entwine the human heart. Paul says, run from those things, but here are the things to follow. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 11, that there are six of them. Six very good things to follow. These are things that the life can be invested in. We only have a moment to comment on these. Righteousness has to do with acts. Godliness has to do with attitude. Faith encompasses a way of life. Love is faith in action. Patience is being where God has put you without putting a time limit on God. And meekness is realizing that this is not about me. It's about God. Think about these things. Paul says a man of God will follow after righteousness like a runner trying to overtake a runner just in front of him. He's reaching for this. He's trying his best to be righteous. Scripture says that the accurate balance or a true weight is the delight of a righteous man. I remember walking into a hardware store in a little country town years ago, and there was a picture of a man weighing a sack of potatoes. It was one of those old-timey scales. And as he had laid the potatoes on the scale to see how much he was going to charge the customer, down at the very bottom of the picture, you could see his thumb putting extra weight on the scale. That's how he was making his money. Not so the man of God. The man of God will be just as honest when no one is looking as when everyone is looking. You can trust a man of God because he's conscious of God's presence. My all-time favorite story, I believe, is that of a present-day senator. At least he was a senator up until a few years ago. He went fishing with his grandfather when he was a son and when he was just a little boy, and they caught a fish that was 11 inches and 3/4 long. But in those days, the limit to catch a fish and to keep it was 12 inches. And all day long after they fished, the only fish they had caught was 11 3/4 inches long. And they had nothing else to show for their fishing trip. And so the little fellow said to his granddad, "Can't we keep it? It's the only one we've got." And the granddad said, "Son, what is the law?" "The law says 12 inches. It's right there on your fishing license, 12 inches. And the little boy said, "Well, it may grow 1/4 inch before we get back to the truck." And he said, "No, throw it back." He said, "We'll have nothing to show Grandma." He said, "Throw it back. It's the law. If you violate the law, you'll have to violate your conscience." And he said, as a child, he learned that lesson well. And as an adult, he never forgot it. Righteousness. The man of God will be righteous through and through. And then godliness has to do with attitudes that produce these righteous acts. Godliness is a shortened form of the word godlikeness. And so our English spelling is godliness, godlikeness, godlikeness. The more we know of God, the more we reflect His character in our personalities. And the apostle is saying to Timothy, be godly. Let godly attitudes become a part of your way of life. Follow after these things. Run after these things. Develop this in your life. It'll take a lifetime to do it. Continue living by faith. Don't choose the easy path. Live by faith. Keep stretching. Keep looking forward to what God can do. Love, patience, meekness. So much more that needs to be said about those. There is a third one. It's found in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Now the first mark is what to flee. The second mark is what to follow after. The third mark is how to fight. Now that may come as a surprise to us. The man of God is to fight? He's not to fight with his fist. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fist fights. Nevertheless, fight the good fight of faith. What fight is he speaking of? I think you'll agree with me when I say that the fight that the apostle is encouraging Timothy to be involved with is the struggle between light and darkness, between the flesh and the spirit, between what's good and what's bad, between the Lord and the devil. There are casualties in this fight. The devil never takes a holiday. We are constantly fighting in the Christian life, aren't we? We get tired sometimes. We get weary. The arrows are flying all the time. The arrows of doubt and disbelief and discouragement and the arrows, Satan knows exactly where to hit us with these arrows, these flaming darts. And sometimes they can hit us in spots that we're vulnerable and we feel that we're just about ready to drop in the battlefield. And Paul says, as a man of God, keep fighting the good fight. It's a good fight. This is not something to be casual about or passive about. Every child of God is called to be involved in the fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I'm not sure how reliable this information is, but I'm told that Timothy was killed in Ephesus later in his life when some cultists were marching through the street chanting blasphemous remarks about God and about Jesus Christ, and Timothy went out to rebuke them, and they jumped on Timothy and beat him, and later he died of his wounds. Whether that's true or not, we're not certain, but we do know this. All through his lifetime, Timothy fought a good fight. Beloved, you and I are in the fight. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, after having done all, stand in the evil day. We are locked in warfare. This warfare is taking place all around us. Satan now has access to the throne of God to accuse us to God. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That means all around us, Satan is active. And Satan has his throne in the earth. Somewhere today, in the earth, is Satan's throne. We are in enemy territory. This is not our home. The man of God is aware of the fight. And Paul says to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So stay locked in the battle. This is our job. This is our calling. Be a good soldier. And then there's a fourth one. And this I would label what to be faithful to. Verse 13. I command thee in the sight of God. This is an interesting word in the Greek. Paul is saying to Timothy, as though God were sitting in our presence, and here I am, and here you are, with God in our midst, I charge you in the faith of God, as if to say, I call God to be a witness to this charge. Timothy, I charge you, be faithful or keep this good confession. What is this good confession? I believe it's the content of the gospel message. Notice verse 14. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he shall show who is the only blessed and potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did Pontius Pilate ask the Lord Jesus? Are you the Son of God? Are you God? And what did Christ say? Thou sayest. He witnessed a good confession. Now Paul is saying to Timothy, as your Savior in the face of the enemies that he faced, as your Savior witnessed a good confession, now Timothy, it's your day, you witness a good confession, be faithful to the content of the gospel message. I have seen in other countries, the exuberance that people have to hear God's Word. And I believe it's safe to say tonight that if we were in some countries, if we had a meeting at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, there would be standing room only, if that. I remember being in Romania. We pulled into a little civic center at about 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. It was 100 degrees and no air conditioning. We made an announcement that there would be a ministry meeting in a few moments, and a 1,000-seat auditorium filled up in an hour, and there were people looking in the windows and crowding at the back door, and they wanted to hear because they were hungry. That's true in the Philippines. It's true in the Sudan. is true in many parts of Africa, beloved, it is not true in America tonight. I believe the fact that you are here in this gathering this size is a wonderful thing for a Sunday night in America. We're not living in a country where there is a genuine hunger and a desire for the things of God. We're living in a day of decline. And while we would say that believers in other countries who are having to suffer for the cause of Christ have it hard, I've almost changed my thinking to say that I envy them. I think they have it in many ways easier than we have it. And let me explain that. When we were in China 2 years ago, one of the young evangelists was just so excited. They had baptized 300 some odd people the Sunday before. The Sunday we were there, they were baptizing 200. I got news last week that in an assembly there, they had baptized 350 the week before, and this past week they were going to baptize something like 400. People are being saved faster than they can count them. And the evangelists are just on the go all the time. They can't keep up with all of the requests to lead people to the Lord. And the evangelist pleaded with us, don't pray that the persecution will stop. Pray that we'll have the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel during this day of visitation. But don't pray that the persecution will stop, because the more they persecute us, the more we grow. And he had this big grin on his face. He said, I'll gladly go to jail. I'll gladly serve time, because souls are being saved and we can't count them all. Beloved, I hate to say it, but I can't remember the last time we had 100 people baptized in a year at our home assembly. They're having 300 a week in their assembly. Which would be easier for us? I know it's all a matter of the calling of God, but listen. Wouldn't you enjoy watching 350 people get baptized next Sunday? Do you think you could make it? They get together in cars and they have a designated spot. Nobody knows where they're going until they get in their cars, and they all take a caravan and they find a river or a lake. And they just dunk them. They just start and they go all afternoon. And then they'll sing a few songs and go home. And the Chinese Christians are evangelizing. The home church movement is spreading like mushrooms in wet weather. They can't keep up with them all. At the risk of sounding negative, we call for a Bible study. And you have to call people 5 or 6, 7 times to remind them when it is. Tell them, make sure they know it doesn't last more than an hour. Pad the pews. Feed them refreshment. And you might get them out to a Bible study. Which is harder? I believe it's harder to be faithful in difficult times, especially in days of decline like we're seeing in America, than it is in other nations. But Paul is saying to Timothy, even in hard times, be faithful to this gospel message. And there's a reward. This commandment to Timothy in 2 Timothy reads this way, be instant, in season, out of season. What does that mean? Be instant in season. When it's fruitful, out of season. When it's not fruitful, be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Be faithful, Timothy, because perilous days are coming. And again, I believe we're living in those perilous days. Vance Havner used to say, the early apostles could preach one message and 3,000 souls would be saved. He said he would preach 3,000 messages and maybe one would be saved. Nevertheless, be faithful to that content. Be faithful to the gospel message. I'm glad that success in the Christian life is not measured by numbers or largeness. Success in the Christian life is measured by sticking to the content of the gospel message. I believe when we stand before the Lord, the Lord will ask us, how faithful were you to the message that I gave you? And therein lies success or failure.
Beloved, we pray revival comes to our country, don't we? We pray revival would come to our part of the world. Perhaps it will. Perhaps right before the Lord comes, there will be a turning back to the Lord. It seems to me, however, that America is turning further and further away from the Lord. I believe at the same time, though, that gives us a greater backdrop against which to be faithful in these days as believers. A true, born-again child of God should be different from the unsaved world. And that's our calling. Be faithful to this content. So here are the marks. Flee, follow, fight, and be faithful. And the Lord Himself will strengthen the man of God. Do you want to be a man of God? Do you want to be a woman of God? I believe every one of us here tonight desires that. And the Lord says it.